Wednesday, October the 23rd.
Just now, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God.
This moment to worship you. We realize that many times other thoughts crowd out thoughts of thee. And so, in this quiet moment, help us to be able to worship. As we sense thy presence, we see our own unworthiness in the light of your goodness and power. We see our sins, and we realize that we have sinned only against thee. God, forgive us of our sins. Cleanse us and make us holy. Make us more worthy, and help us in these moments that follow to receive a commission to see our duty and our privilege. We realize, O God, that there are many needs in our world. Many people have physical sufferings, but perhaps worse, so many people are lonely and discouraged. God, give us a compassion for those who need us. Be with our speaker this morning, that he may increase our sense of compassion. We pray these things in thy name. Amen.
School, it has been the burden of all of those who have to do with its leadership that missionary interests should have a very definite part in all of our life as a community. Provision has been made from the beginning for our curriculum materials in the study of the missionary enterprise. And yet at the same time, all members of the teaching staff of this school have felt that they should not delegate as the sole privilege and duty of those who teach courses in missions the interest and the responsible privilege of cultivating interest in this vital area of our Christian concern. Therefore, from all areas of our life, and stirred generously, we trust, and more generously all the while into all that we try to do, has been and shall be this missionary concern near the heart of our faith. In arranging the schedule for each year of our life as a community, a symbol and token of this special interest and concern has been devised in missionary days at regular intervals during our course of the year. Just as we have tried to make a broad base for our cultivation of that interest, we have always sought to include all kinds of church leadership in those missionary emphases of missionary day on our campus. Such is our plan for this, our missionary day undertaking today. The committee has invited to our campus to speak for this occasion a man who comes to us from a responsible job in higher education in Alabama. He is the director of what has come to be known as the Howard Plan, of extension work conducted by that Baptist institution in the state of Alabama. For 10 years, he was the director of our joint seminary project in adult education and in-service training under the Extension Department maintained by all six of our seminaries. So that in a sense, for 10 years of his very active career, he was a member of our staff and came frequently to our campus. Dr. Gallman was born in Alabama. He achieved an educational level of experience by earning the master's degree at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and the doctor's degree from the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, with his major work supervised by Dr. Stagg of that faculty. For these many years, since he honored me with his discipleship among the earliest years of my effort as a classroom teacher in such institution, he has been my very close personal friend. It is my peculiar delight, therefore, to welcome Dr. Gallman and to speak for all of you our delight in having him here. He's come to speak to us this morning and will speak to us after we have been led farther along the way of our worship experience by the choir. Dr. Gallman, it is good to have you come back home and to appear with us in this program of the day.
Dr. Newman, members of this distinguished faculty, it is a real privilege to come back home. I feel at home on this campus. You would understand it if I said to you, I do not feel so much at home right here, but I do feel at home on this campus. I should like to bring you greetings from various members of the faculty at Howard College to various members of this faculty and student body. They all have said to me, please tell the people at Southeastern Seminary that we're behind them, we believe in them. So it's a real privilege to bring you just this word of greeting. The experience of knowing missions and knowing missionary work is not unusual for the Baptist. It's not unique for the Baptist faith. But the very expression, mission, brings to our mind a cluster of terms either related to or suggested by its use. We think, for example, of world people, world need, love, fellowship, unity, the call, and commission. Immediately we think of the world with its great variety of races and with its multiplied millions of people. We think of isolated and insulated people in our land. in our own land, in the world with its many people. This vision calls to mind, either because we have visited or because we have heard from those who have visited, various situations under which these people live. And we think of world need. It would be utterly impossible to catalog all these needs and to relate them to missions. Indeed, all cannot be met with missions. And yet their most vital needs are related to missions. In the face of our understanding of the gospel message, world need brings Christian responsibility. And this gives us another term, Christian love. We have seen it in action. We have known it in history. It is best demonstrated to us in the cross. Christian missions is the continuation of the mission of the cross. It is the very forward projection of the cross. It's expressed in our term, agape, and it is experienced when we understand the cross. In my high school days, we studied She Stoops to Conquer by Oliver Goldsmith. In order to marry the man of her heart's devotion, the heroine became a maid in a home. It has always seemed to me the best description of the term agape, and its meaning may be he stoops to bestow without knowing that he has stooped. For agape can never be satisfying one's needs, obeying one's impulses, or receiving and giving as an act of gratification. For agape is the open, defenseless heart responding to human need out of genuine concern. It knows no boundaries. It builds no walls. It is seen in the feeding of 5,000 or 5 million, not for the effect or the credit, but out of concern and empathy. It does not think of promoting or building an empire. Rather, it thinks of the welfare of the needy. In terms of the gospel, it is a sense of the lostness of the world that brings a determination to seek to spread the Christian message. It is because Christian agape sees only the gospel as an answer to this need that one would dedicate himself to it. Koinonia is another term much larger in its meaning than the dictionaries and lexicons can relate. Basically, it seems to mean sharing and participation. It is also, in a sense, to be identified with. Fellowship would be a good term, but for its abuse. It involves a common ground of experience, a common hope, and a common relationship. It sees factors as entering into these relationships, the basic factor of which is that all have been redeemed. All were culls, discards, rejects, but they have been brought in by grace, and they stand in the character of their redeemed relationship, not in character as being charter members or blue stockings, for we all are placed on the same relationship. Koinonia is not experienced except as this is taken into account. When it was forgotten at Corinth, participation in the body and blood was meaningless. When it is forgotten at Oak Grove or Mount Moriah or the first church downtown, it is still meaninglessness. Church membership and fellowship are based on the assumption that before God all stand as reconciled sinners, redeemed rejects. But here a new relationship exists that is really noteworthy. We are not all equal because we have been humbled or degraded. Not at all. Our experience has brought about transcendental results. We have been made before our God as kings and priests. We were rejects. Now we are highly regarded by the God who rescued us from our cast-off condition. What does this say but that there is no place for the low estimate of human condition? For by reconciling, redeeming power of God, the lowly can be raised to a higher estate. The gospel gives us a story of a man walking about in the graveyard, naked and completely unfit for society, who, when touched by the Lord, was a fit subject to be a missionary. Herein is our gospel proclamation. Mankind can be changed by redemption from uselessness to usefulness, from valuelessness to value. Koinonia's acceptance of the reality of this fact, it is sharing, involving shared experiences in joy and suffering, also of giving and receiving. It is expected that giving and receiving shall be of the same spirit. We see this in Philippians 2:1 and Romans 15:26 in particular. It is evident on the face of it that mission both grows out of this spirit and fosters it. Koinonia's participation, it is used in reference to the Lord's Supper, where one participates in the body and blood of Christ. It is also used to relate to events in which one participates, although he may be far removed from it, as in the case of the Jewish rulers who participated in the shed blood of the prophets. Here then is fellowship in the New Testament as it relates to mission. It is partnership with Christ. It is mutual participation in the spread of the gospel as one set apart and as the church that sets him apart. It is the sharing of self with God and thereby sharing in his mission. It is giving as an act growing out of a sense of partnership. It is receiving of gifts with the same grace. Non-participation is the experience of many churches in the Southern Baptist Convention. The phenomenon of an uneducated ministry so characteristic of a large number of churches in our convention has had its long-lasting effects. This non-participation is a prominent result. It is a sort of self-imposed isolationism. The state of our missionary program is improved over the years. While a list of non-missionary churches have been reduced, they have not been eliminated. In an association in Alabama this year, 1963, one church with its modest gift of $2,000 gave over half of the money to the cooperative program. In another association with 28 churches, 10 gave less than $100, 12 gave nothing, and none gave more than 5% of their offerings. Scores of associations in a single state can duplicate this lack of concern. It is an apathetic experience that falls short of true koinonia. Not only is this true with respect to money, it relates to their youth. They're not answering the call to service. Too few of the youth from rural churches now attend Christian colleges. But the call to the ministry goes on, for this requires no additional education. The attitude toward education as such is breaking down. But in some quarters, higher education for the preacher is still taboo. The preacher is by designation a missionary Baptist, but the society he lives in has strong traditions that forbids participation, even if he desired it. How does one change all of this? He doesn't. He can only set in motion the bases for change with a program of education. If he can, through the program, reach the preacher who needs him. But there are obstacles here. For if the preacher attends a school or a class or a center, after he has some maturity, the church members who attend may become better learners than he. In a word, he is like the rest of us. He resists exposure. The extension workers are attacking this problem constantly. They have made an impact on certain areas as nothing short of amazing. The walls have been broken down, and despite the pain of change, some have changed. Some basic principles in social change have proved to be valid in these cases. Teachers and workers created an atmosphere of acceptance and fellowship. They let the preacher know that he was respected and his ideas were worth discussion, and the group had an interest in him as an individual. Moreover, the local leaders also went about to create an associational environment where these changes were welcome. The changed person found a body with which to identify. Here again is koinonia and agape at work. These work in changing people. Those who have participated and those who are participating know themselves to be missionaries with sound missionary objectives. But now, do we know the difference between missions and projection? We may project an idea, a creed, or a view. We may project a group concept, or we may project a teaching. Those who project these have had a sense of missions also. They may honestly believe that this truth is vital, or this viewpoint is crucial. This concept is decisive in the Christian cause. We can learn the art of projection in the sales and management schools. This is why it can be so secular, even with the vocabulary of the sacred. Projection grows out of our concern for an idea. But this is inadequate for missions. How could we ask young people to sacrifice their lives to extend the idea of close community, or the doctrine of apostolic authority, or the autonomy of the local church? We are not convinced that this world is perishing because they do not hold to these ideas. We are convinced that a knowledge of and faith in Jesus Christ is crucial. In order to propagate the knowledge about Jesus Christ, we are prepared to ask young people to place their lives on the altar of God. Missions is a concern so vital that one may be called on to sacrifice his life in its extension. Missions is based on a knowledge of and the fear of the Lord as the mighty one who alone is sovereign and who has commissioned us to proclaim his word. It is the Spirit that stands as though he were standing for Christ in his place, proclaiming and beseeching on his behalf to be reconciled to God. The participant is an ambassador, and it is not the preacher alone who is the ambassador. It is the whole church in the role who says, "We pray you in Christ's stead." Missions properly understood and properly experienced may become the basis for ultimate Christian unity. In our ordinary existence, we are not aware of the many fragmentations of the Christian church. We sing "Onward, Christian Soldiers" as if it were true that we are one in hope and doctrine. We are almost persuaded, all one body we. But the spectre of a multiform body of Christ is blurred before our eyes. The Baptists should be eternally grateful for the effect missions has had upon their development. And it is illustrative of the fact that missions can be the ultimate cause of unity. There's often the recited story of Judson and Rice, who taught us to come together and eventually to build colleges and institutions. But it goes deeper than this. The very growth of associational life in America was altogether a missionary enterprise. The itinerant preachers and missionaries implanting churches and preaching stations gave a consideration to needs and destitute places. These concerns for needs of others unified them until the debaters came along. It was William Carey who suggested that there is a need for Christians to get together and initiate a strong missionary movement. The early 19th century saw the establishment of numerous mission societies, both in England and America, of interdenominational character. Those who have followed the interchurch movements are aware that the variety of creeds and customs have not been abridged in debate and discussions. But the powerful voices of the missionaries have been effective in suggestions about biblical studies. A particular interest is a book by W.C. Lamont, written in 1954 at this point. There is less and less spirit of sectarianism among missionaries. There is a continuously increasing spirit of brotherhood among various faiths. It may well be that separated from the cultures that gave these various groups their particularity, our missionaries will give rise to a pattern that will bring us closer together in Christian unity. If this is to be a contribution of missions, it will be because God is working toward this goal. This may be what is meant by, "It is the purpose of his design so to order it in the fullness of the ages that all things in heaven and earth alike should be gathered up in Christ. The individual and the church must be confronted with the responsibility for missions, each asking, what is my particular role in this? Extreme care should be given as one contemplates expending of a life, his life, in useful service. Baptists, along with others, believe in a divine call to the ministry. Others have thought that to assume a divine call is to arrogate oneself. It is to claim more for himself than can be verified, and tends to place him, at least in his own mind, above his fellows. With due respect to our forebears and fathers in the faith, who frequently advise young aspirants to the ministry, if you can get out of it, don't preach. The call to the ministry has been over-dramatized at times. This can also be said for many experiences, such as the answer to prayer, the inspiration for a sermon, and the like. Yet with full knowledge of some exaggeration and its definiteness, each of us knows that there was more involved in the decision to enter the ministry than the following of our own inclinations. Our Christian experience is a clue to our call in some sense, for the Christian experience is a call in itself. It is the ultimate yes to God in God's demand for faith surrender. It is no less the answer of yes to God in his call to service. When the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road asked, "Who art thou, Lord?" he was answered with, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and go into the city, and it shall be told what you are to do." Few indeed are those whose religion are the religious experiences that are as definite and undeniable as this. Yet it is not by any means infrequent that one is convinced that in his call to conversion there is involved the call into the ministry. The call to the ministry is a call to obedience. This, in reality, is what is involved in conversion. Christian faith is Christian obedience. One signs away his life to God in conversion. The call to service is a result of this decision. The life of Christian devotion is in itself a mission. And the answer to this devotion and obedience is a once-for-all yes and a repeated yes. Some tell us that when one states that he has a call from God, he should be psychoanalyzed. Whether this is true or not, some questions should certainly confront one, quite frankly. One is with reference to escape. What is one trying to escape? Or is he trying to escape something in the call? Escape from the secular with all of its threats and barriers into the safety of the sacred? Will he solve his problems with dedication to the ministry? Is it easier to join up and enter the fellowship than to wrestle with the bare, raw elements of human condition? And does the dedication to some form of missions become a long staircase with sacrifice and self-renunciation built in? Escape, we're all guilty. From the problems which to know and to feel, with which one struggles, we would escape. Sin, guilt, anxiety, and the question of the validity of faith beset us and become real struggles in our very being, in the very being of humanity. From these we can temporarily escape by preoccupation. In these we can temporarily satisfy ourselves that we are being redeemed. When we are satisfied that this is the way of obedience to answer the call to the ministry, there is another temptation, to seek escape. We would escape the problems of people. To minister to an institutional situation is the hope of many in seeking this escape. To perform tasks around a church, a school, a hospital, the services, or to be in any number of possible needed places. These may well be the call of many. But there does seem to be a need to review the pastorate to see what these calls to services are. Many young pastors are said to be answering the call to evangelism. But is it a good question? Is this also an escape? If one has such stirred concern for the lost, there's hardly a place which can offer the opportunity for witness equal to that of the pastorate. If lasting good is to be done in evangelistic endeavor, professional evangelism runs a poor second to the pastor. One should seriously question whether he would enter this field or any field beyond that of being a pastor because he hesitates to wrestle with the problems of people. If he would escape people because of their attitudes and problems, perhaps he should re-examine his motivations. Most people have a way of avoiding their own personalities. They do not know themselves, hence they find difficulty in knowing and solving problems of those of others. The call to missions, then, is not only a call of an individual to become a missionary. It is a call of the church to involve itself in missions. In Acts 13, the Holy Spirit calls upon the church to separate two men for definite work for which he had called them. The attitude which confronts the call to do missionary work as missionaries should be seen as those who are set apart and also as those who set them apart. Two terms immediately present themselves when we think of missions, love and fellowship. These terms call upon us constantly and ask us for an examination and re-examination. Fellowship, in terms of accepting those who have been won, is as demanding as love as the motivation for the service. It is paradoxical to go into in a spirit of love and then refuse to fellowship with those we have won. Somehow, in the process of being the church, the attitudes of love and fellowship arise, and they will continue to rise in and out of our experience. And it is out of these that we must search and research what we have continued to call the call to missions.